I'll be reading Matthew 16, 13 through 18 from New King James. When Jesus came unto the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked disciples, saying, Who do men say that I am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on the rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
Good morning. Hey, the best I can tell, the phrase really gained its popularity early, at least in the United States, in the early part of the 20th century. But its roots go further back than that. In 1802, the phrase sounded like this: One timely deed is worth a thousand words. In 1858, it seemed like it kind of expanded a little bit. One fact well understood by observation and well-guided development is worth a thousand times more than a thousand words. In the 20th century, very early on, it was made more popular by a man named Frederick Bernard, and he published a writing that commended the effectiveness of using graphics in advertising. And in 1921, he wrote this in an editorial. He said, One look is worth a thousand words. I bet some kids recognize that when they've gotten a look from their parents, haven't you? Over the years, that little saying has changed and morphed somewhat in different ways. And one of the sayings, I think, comes closest, at least in meaning, to the one that we know today was actually in an advertisement for what was then known as Doane's Backache Kidney Pills. And the advertisement included the picture of a man holding his back. And the text says, it's kind of hard to read there, but it says, Every picture tells a story. Every picture tells a story. I think this is the closest one. This is from 1911. I think it's the closest one to what we know today. Use a picture. It's worth a thousand words. We know that saying, don't we? A picture is worth a thousand words. Today, we're going to begin a series on the church. And in future weeks, we're going to look at the importance of the church in a lot of different areas. We're going to ask a lot of questions about the subject of the church. This morning, this is the question we're asking. What is the church? And we're actually going to look at pictures of the church because, yes, a picture truly is worth a thousand words. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus spent so much time in his teachings. He talks about images. He holds out a mustard seed, right? He uses parables and stories that are filled with great imagery. The Bible itself is filled with imagery of all kinds. And as we talk about the church this morning, I want to use images from the Bible to help us understand more about the church. First thing we have to do, though, is take care of a little bit of business, some important facts and maybe some definitions to kind of help us along the way. The first thing I want you to know this morning is that word church is a part of speech known as a collective noun. Now, nobody go to sleep yet, okay? A noun. We know what a noun is, right? A person, place, thing, or idea, right? We learned that way back in grade school. But I said it was a collective noun. A collective noun is a word that describes a group of individuals with great, great emphasis on the word group. It's the same thing that we find in words like team or jury or army. When we hear words like those, we understand that in order to have a colony of ants, we have to have multiple numbers of ants, right? By definition there. But notice that last one that's up there. We see this concept presented over and over again in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you're not going to find anywhere within the pages of the Bible where an individual is referred to as the church. It's always a group, a community of believers, a group of Christians, the individual elements, is the church. Another thing that will help us along the way is to understand that the word church does not refer to this building. It doesn't refer to the building out at SAU. It doesn't refer to any building ever built. And I'm probably more guilty of anybody saying things like, I'm going to church, or where do you go to church, or you want to come with me to church. I say those things like that all the time. And I think sometimes our language reveals that maybe we've lost perspective somewhere along the way. The way that I phrase those statements, they lead to a certain place, don't they? A longitude and latitude. Instead, the word church should lead to a group of people. And because that's where the church, that's where that word leads to in Scripture. It leads to a group. The Greek word is ekklesia. You've probably seen that word along the way. And it's translated in your Bible as church. It really is a combination of two other Greek words. And just the basic meaning is an assembly. Originally, it was a political term, not a religious one. In classical Greek, it meant an assembly of people, an assembly of citizens that were summoned, that were called out. And the church is a group of people, a collective that has been called out, who has been assembled. Our assembly has been called out of this world, out of sin. And we are assembled together in a community of believers around the cross of Jesus. Picture that in your mind. Reminds me, you probably remember the song that was Love and Marriage. You know, it ends with, you can't have one without the other. Do you remember that song? When we become a member of the church, we have entered into this transforming relationship with Jesus, our Savior, and we have entered into a transforming relationship with one another. You can't have one without the other. Never forget that. Never forget that. If you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3 with me this morning. We're going to look at some imagery in the Bible that describes the church, those people that are assembled together. 1 Corinthians 3, we'll start in verse 16. And I know that I just stood in front of you and I said the church wasn't a building, didn't I? But in places like 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2, that's exactly the picture that Paul presents to those churches. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, Paul writes and says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You are that building. Hey, this word that you keep seeing, that you, it's a plural word. Okay, if we were translating these verses in the South, we would put the word y'all, right? Y'all. Y'all are God's temple. It's a collective pronoun in this case. It is the church that is the temple of God. And it stands to reason that if we are truly the temple of God, what's Paul say? God's Spirit will dwell within us. God's Spirit will dwell within us. The same language is presented in Ephesians 2, where we find the church again being likened to a building, a temple. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into" what? "A dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul says that this building is built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, and we read about those in the Bible. Jesus is the most important piece, the cornerstone, and this whole structure does what? It grows into a place suitable for God to dwell, the Holy Spirit to dwell. When you can picture this idea of a building, the church as a building, I think you can better understand the rest of the imagery that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 17, he says, if anybody destroys that building, if anybody destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. because God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He mentions earlier in this same chapter some of the things that destroy the structure of the church, destroy the building. Look in starting in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you weren't ready for it yet. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This church here at Corinth, they were not maturing. The church where people are not maturing as Christians, the group where jealousy and strife exist, that assembly of people that behave in a human way, pledge allegiance to unworthy individuals, unworthy preachers, all of those are things that destroy the church, destroy God's temple. Those are people that are destroying the temple. In very explicit terms, if you look there in verse 17, Paul explains what the consequences of this. When you destroy that temple where his spirit dwells, what does it say there? God will destroy him. God will destroy him. And you know what? It's not just about preaching another gospel. That's what the churches in Galatia were doing. When you read that letter, and when you read Galatians, that's what they were doing. They were presenting another gospel. It's not just that. It's participating, encouraging strife. It's participating and encouraging jealousy, encouraging division within the church. When we pick away at the mortar and the bricks, with things like that, we're picking away at the structure that God, that Jesus instituted. We're tearing down the church, destroying the church. We've seen, very personal level, we've seen results of that before, haven't we? And I hope it's an image, I pray it's an image that we never see again here. The point is, we have to remember that that building falling, that major problem begins with somebody just kind of tapping away at the mortar. It's those small things. We need to make sure that we're watching for those small things. Make sure that we're continually seeking reconciliation with one another and also seeking reconciliation with God so that that structure can continue to be built up and be strong. Another image of the church presented in Scripture is actually found in this same chapter. If you will look down about verse 6, Paul says these words. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth or gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He goes back to that building. The church is a plant, a field. In other places in Scripture, the church is a branch whose growth comes from God. And I love the way that Paul shows us here and shows these Corinthians. You know what they were doing? This church that had so much division in it, they were actually trying to set Apollos and Paul against one another when you start reading that. If you go back to chapter 1, they're including Peter in that as well. Some of you say you are a Cephas. The church was dividing their allegiance. But what does Paul do here? Paul commends Apollos for his work. He says, I planted there, but Apollos watered. Look what he did too. And neither one of us caused it to grow. God did that. God did that. Let me tell you, that's a tough one. That's a tough one for ministers. And I know I've felt it, and I'm sure Joel has too. And I've heard from preachers all over the nation. Many ministers work very hard at the things they do, and sometimes we get down on ourselves. We become a little bit negative because we can't point somewhere and go, hey, there's growth right there. Or we can't point to something measurable or tangible and say, right there's growth, look at that. Yes, we want to do everything possible. We want to plant the seeds. We want to water. Make sure there's lots of water. But you know what? We have to give it over to God too, don't we? We have to humbly admit we can't make a plant grow. God does that. God gives the increase. Look at verse 5. That's what he's saying. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Brian or Joel? Look at the very next sentence. He uses the word servant. Paul says, we are but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned a few Wednesday evenings ago, talking about putting your faith. Don't put your faith in me or in Joel. Okay? Yes, you can trust us, but remember, I didn't die for this church, and neither did Joel. Right? Jesus died for this church. Jesus died for us. The Messiah. He is it. He is the one who died. So Paul says, neither he who plants or who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters will receive wages, each one according to their labor. So many lessons in this section of verses, and I've already hit on some of the great lessons as ministers and really elders and deacons of the church need that lesson as well, as we are servants who have a job to do. But as a member of the church, this collective, this community, we must all learn to view each and every ministry as essential, as every ministry is of equal worth. Think about that a minute. Because every ministry we have is for the benefit of the entire church. It benefits the entire body, not just certain segments or parts. You know, in other places we read the image of the church as being a body. Think about that a minute. A body. When your eyes are ministered to, when you get new glasses, doesn't the rest of your body benefit from that? Absolutely. You don't stub your toe near as much, do you? When your leg hurts, doesn't the rest of the body suffer? Ask some of our people who have had knee replacement surgery recently. It's not just that hurt knee. Your whole leg hurts. Your other knee hurts. Your back starts hurting. There's pain there. Every ant that's burned by that little boy with the magnifying glass, that affects the whole colony. Every speck of pollen that a single bee collects helps the entire hive, doesn't it? These verses about planting, watering this plant. It also reminds us, I think, that we have to have an ongoing commitment to the church. A while ago I said, Jesus and the church, you can't have one without the other. That's kind of what that's hitting on. Some of us, there's even a book out there, I love Jesus but hate the church. Can't do that. You can't do that. We have to have an ongoing commitment to planting, to watering the church. It's not like the, what is it? It's the Ronco rotisserie. Have you seen that infomercial? He goes, you set it and you forget it. That's not what the church is. We don't just set it and forget it. God's people need tending to. We need attention. We need to be watered and loved. Sometimes something in our lives needs to be pruned in order for growth to take place, in order for fruit to come out, for us to bear fruit. Above all, each of us have to learn that no matter what ministry we may be involved in, no matter what ministry of the church we're talking about, it's God who deserves the credit. It's God that deserves the attention, the honor. God deserves the praise for activities and growth that go on. Why? Because he's the one that gives the growth. It's what Paul says. He is the one that gives the growth. There's a lot of other pictures, images in the Bible of the church. We could probably do a whole series on it, in fact. Back in the prophets, you see a foreshadowing of the church about being a vine. We see that in the work of the prophets. We're very familiar with a flock of sheep, right? We talk about that so much. We see the church as a family, an inheritance. or a single body like we were talking about a few moments ago. Paul talks about in Romans and a lot of other places. But the last one I want to mention this morning and talk through with you is this image of a bride. Over and over again in Revelation especially, we see the church being referred to as the bride of Christ. In Revelation 19, John writes, he says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is what? The righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, John said, the angel said to me, you write this down. He said, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." At the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And look at this image. "I saw a holy city," the holy city, there's another image for you, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Turn over with me to Ephesians 5, please. In Ephesians 5, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he talks about the relationship between a husband and wife. And I believe that it says so much about the church's relationship with Christ. And as we read, I want you to read along with me, and I want you to consider us, the church, as the wife, and Christ as the husband here. Starting in verse 22. Says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Hey, there's so much there. There's so much there in those verses. And as we connect and consider this with Christ and the church and the way we should submit to Christ, I think we have to be a little bit careful, okay? Because as Paul starts here with submission on the part of the wife, it would be wrong not to consider the way that the husband acts toward the wife. In other words, the way that Christ has acted toward us. Christ, the groom, or the husband in this case, right, puts the well-being of the church ahead of his own. Christ died for us. Christ demonstrated the loving, sacrificial headship that the husband is expected to exercise. For Jesus, that responsibility of headship meant that he gave up heavenly glory, right? He gave up comfort. Why? For the sake of his church. He became a servant of all, Paul writes about it, humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross. His headship was clothed in that kind of love. Hey, when we start to understand this, we see that this sacrificial love is the reason why we submit to him. Just as the wife is willing to yield to that husband's leadership because the husband cares for her, the church is willing to yield to the authority of Christ. He gave everything up for us, right? Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." When Jesus accepted responsibility of being the head of over that body, that church, it meant that he was willing to serve as Savior. He was willing to serve as protector. He was willing to rescue the church from danger, just as a husband should be prepared to do. Only we can't do it to the same extent, can we, husbands? We can't rise to the level of Savior, not like Christ. Paul goes on, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Why? So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. Why? So he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The duty of the husband is not to force submission from the wife, just as Christ does not force submission from us. His duty is to love her. That's that word agape we've talked so much about. Love her. Care for her. Take care of her needs, even when that person may be unloving, unlovely, undeserving. Sounds a lot like we are as sinners, right? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I love the fact that when Christ died for the church, it wasn't even in existence yet. Christ gave his life for something that would be. Not something that already was, something that would be. We'll talk more about that next week as we continue this series. But Paul tells us right there in verse 26, why would he do such a thing? To sanctify her. Some versions use the term make her holy. Make her holy. How's that accomplished? Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. It's the word of God, the gospel being preached, being brought to people. And the only washing of water that we see in the Christian experience is in the waters of baptism. Why? Why did Christ give his life? Keep reading. So he might present the church in splendor. No spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing. Holy and without blemish. In ancient times, there was a lot of time spent washing the bride, making her presentable to the groom. She was washed and then dressed in those bridal garments. And today the groom washes us. The groom washes us. God recreates his people. He recreates the church in his image. 1 Peter 1:16, it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And just as the lamb, no spot, no blemish, so shall the bride be. And Paul says, this mystery is profound. Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. I'm telling you that it refers to Christ and the church. Hey, there is a great purpose in the institution of marriage, that marriage relationship. God ordained that husband and wife relationship. It's kind of a preview to what will one day be when the church is presented to Christ as a bride. There's so many remarkable parallels between the husband and wife and Christ and the church. And we would do well to see that imagery in our life every single day. I believe it would help us in seeing who we are as a church, the bride of Christ. And you know what? We might just learn a few things about marriage at the same time, wouldn't we? A picture is really worth 1,000 words, isn't it? I wonder how many thousands I've used this morning. What image comes to your mind when somebody says the church? What is that image that comes into your mind? I wish I had time to put a picture of everybody in this congregation up here on the slideshow right now and just let it run. Because I hope you'll see pictures of one another when you think about the church. I hope through our study this morning, I hope you'll see a building, and not this building, not these four walls, not this roof, not the balcony. I want you to see a temple built of people. A temple that's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus being the cornerstone, the one that we look to, the very center of everything we do. I hope you see a structure that's growing together. And I hope that that structure continues to grow into a place suitable for the Spirit of God to continually dwell. I hope when you hear about the church, as the pictures of all these people come to your mind, I hope you also see the image of a plant or a field, a vineyard being planted and watered by, nourished by all kinds of different ministries, all different ministers, different members, different servants. More than that, I hope that you see God at work in there, pruning sometimes, working among the vines, giving the increase. And may it always be to His glory, right? He's the one that makes the growth. I hope when you hear about the church that you will see this beautifully adorned bride, clothed in the whitest gown, being presented to the groom. Those of you that are married, I bet that image is in your mind the first time you saw your wife, your soon-to-be wife, step out into that aisle and walk your way. I bet that image is in your mind somewhere, isn't it? Perfect and holy, without spot or blemish. I hope that you see a wife when you think about the church. I hope you see a wife being submissive to a husband that loves and provides, cares for her. Somebody, Christ, that husband willing to give his life for that bride. Just as He did for us, undeserving, unlovable people in sin. And Christ gave that life for us. I hope when you hear about the church, I hope you do see the image of the people in this room. Because we are the church. We are the ones that have been called out of this world. We are the ones who have assembled together as a community of believers. We are the ones who are united with one another at the foot of the cross. We are the ones who have entered into this transforming relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior, and a transforming relationship with one another. And we can't have one without the other. Let's never forget that. Today we invite you this morning to let God give the increase in your life. You become a part of His church by putting on Christ in baptism, allowing Him to adorn you as a beautiful bride dressed for marriage, clothes of white. This morning, if we can assist you in any way, or if you need the prayers of this congregation for some reason, we are ready to help. We would be honored to do so. We invite you to come as we stand and sing Freely, Freely.